Last week, I mentioned that I was probably the person that missed the pastor the most, and I'm now the person that's happiest that the pastor's back. I don't know how much you're aware, but we just get to come in week after week and get swept up in the great moments and movements of worship towards the throne of God. And there's a lot of work that goes into it, and I was quite rusty at doing it. And when I looked at the itinerary, I was like, oh, wow, look at this. So when I came in, the first thing I asked our pastor is, I only got to preach, right? And he said, yes. I said, well, good. So, but we're glad he's back. And we're going to be looking at a very familiar story this morning, probably what I would call a Sunday school classic. But before I get into that, I was thinking about how a few years ago, maybe 5 or more years ago, there was a series of books that just seemed to sweep the nation with interest. They were called The Hunger Games. And there was this movies that came out. And so I was forced, maybe a little bit against my will, by my daughters and my wife to go watch these movies. And I remember all the freaky looking creatures that were in there that had all kinds of wild hairstyles and clothing and stuff. But there was this one phrase that kept being said over and over and over again to the point that it almost became annoying. The phrase was this: may the odds be ever in your favor. And we had this new hero called Katniss Everdeen, and the whole movie was surrounded with this whole question of, are the odds going to be in her favor or not? I mean, the odds were stacked against her. She wasn't the strongest. She didn't come from the greatest district. They hadn't won in a long, long time. And the problem with this scenario that was being played out was this: if the odds weren't in her favor, she was dead. That would be the end. And the truth is that we found ourselves sitting in that movie theater, at least I did that night, watching that movie thinking, boy, I sure hope the odds are in her favor. You know, sometimes in our lives, we hope the odds are in our favor. We spend our time wondering what's going to happen next, where the next challenge come from, where it's going to come from. We pray sometimes, and I use the word prayer intentionally. We pray that the odds will be in our favor. But what happens when they're not in our favor? What happens whenever we look at the situation that we're facing, whether it's financial, whether it's a survival situation, whether it's our health, our well-being? What happens when we look and the odds just don't look like they're in our favor? Well, as of late, when I get to preach, I get to throw in a little my professional life as a counselor in, and I found that there has been a developing theory within all of the treatment around people who face trauma, severe anxiety. It used to be we talked about two separate responses. One was the flight response. We see an anxious situation, we see fear, and we run from it. The other one was this whole concept of fight, that we found ourselves in a dangerous situation and we'd fight our way through. But as of late, there's been a lot of talk about a third option. It's called freeze. We find ourselves in a situation where the odds are stacked against us. We find ourselves in a situation where we feel threatened and full of fear, and we just freeze. We don't do anything. We just stand there with this blank doubt in our mind. Well, this passage comes to us about a prophet by the name of Elijah, about a king by the name of Ahab, and about a people who are frozen. And so I invite you, if you would, to stand with me this morning as I read you the story found in the word of our Lord in 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 20 through verse 39. I invite you now to hear the word of the Lord. So Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go on limping with two different opinions?" And I want to throw in here that an interesting translation that the Jewish Bible puts in, or the Hebrew Bible puts in, is, "How long will you go hopping back and forth between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets number 450. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull, prepare the other bull. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire on it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but no, put no fire on it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire is indeed God. All the people answered, "Well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. Then call on the name of your God, but put no fire to it." So they took the bull that was given them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, crying out, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no answer. They limped about the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud. Surely he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he has wandered away, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." Then they cried aloud, and as was their custom, they cut themselves with swords and lances until blood gushed out over them. See, there's the exciting drama of the... So who says the Bible isn't gruesome at times, right? As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no answer, no response. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come closer to me." And all the people came closer to him. First, he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Then he made a trench around the altar, large enough to contain 2 measures of seed. Next, he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. He said, "Fill 4 jars of water and pour it on the burnt offering, and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. Again, he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time, so that the water ran all around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And the time of the offering of oblation, the prophet Jeremiah came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that the people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned back their hearts." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and it even licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God." This is the word of the Lord for God's people this morning. Father, we just thank you for the privilege to be in your word this morning. We pray now that as we hear once again this familiar old story, may it speak new life into our hearts as we endeavor to honor you and live for you in this place, in this world, this culture that you have called us to live. We pray this in Christ, our risen Lord's holy name. Amen. You may be seated. So we've all seen it happen, and maybe some of you have done it. It's that guy standing in the grocery store, standing in front of a freezer, looking at all the different flavors of ice cream, and trying to figure out which one to buy. Should I buy butter pecan? Should I buy chocolate? Strawberry? Vanilla? My answer is thank God for Neapolitan ice cream. Sometimes life's decisions, however, are not as simple as picking out ice cream, are they? Our days are plagued with all kinds of questions. Questions like, how do I prepare for retirement? And if we're not thinking it, somebody puts it on a TV commercial in front of us. We think of things like, what college should I go to? Or how am I going to afford to send my children to college? Maybe we'll find ourselves asking the question, should I find a new job? And if we're offered a job, should I take this job? You see, our lives are surrounded by these demands that at times overwhelm us. We might find ourselves saying phrases like this. I know I do. I'm only one person. I can't take much more of this. How am I going to get this done? You see, our lives are surrounded by these practical, everyday, overwhelming questions. There seems to be more questions that we have out there to deal with than time or energy permits. Some of you are probably like me. You look at your day planner for the day and you realize this is only about half of what's going to get done. I know this week I walked into work on Monday already knowing that it was going to be a full and busy week, only to be confronted by more stuff to do. I had resignations I had to deal with. I had new patients that had different needs I had to deal with. None of this was on my calendar, and I had to figure out real quick how to handle it all. You guys have been there. You parents know it well. You have your day all planned out. You got it all figured out, what needs to be done, work, all of that stuff, and you come walking through the door, and your child looks at you and says, oh, by the way, I need to go somewhere, or I need something for tomorrow. And all of a sudden, the panic sets in, the deep sigh sets in, and in your mind races that question, how am I going to get it done? And we come into the sanctuary, the house of the Lord, with a lot of practical, how do I get it done questions. And we're hoping that this old ancient text will somehow intersect with our lives in a way that gives us some kind of new way of looking at the world, some kind of new approach to things. And yet the truth is, when you hear a story like this, we seem so far removed. They're talking about gods. Not God, gods. They're talking about sacrifices. We don't do that anymore. They are talking about kings and prophets and all kinds of things that happen in their world, that happened in their world, that just don't happen in ours. So where is the intersection of this passage to our lives? Well, it doesn't really happen on Mount Carmel when the fire falls. It happens when Elijah stands as the voice of God and poses the question to the people, why do you keep hopping back and forth between gods? We understand hopping back and forth pretty well in our society. We find ourselves going every which direction. And while there is some level of distance here, the truth is for those ancient Israelites, they didn't have a problem thinking about other gods. In fact, many gods in their culture did many things. Some gods gave wealth. Some gods gave victory in war. And some gods, like in the case of Baal, took care of the weather and brought lightning and brought rain. There was something different about the people of God, though. They confessed one God. This one God who was taking care of everything. You read the Psalms and it says that God fights Israel's enemies. It says that God blesses Israel with prosperity, that Yahweh makes the rains come and the plants grow. But there's this question that those people were standing on that mountain struggling with. What happens when the rain doesn't come? You see, they have been going through a long drought. And during that drought, the drought, according to Ahab, at least anyway, was partially assigned to Elijah, because it was Elijah who had gone and told the king, there's going to be a drought. And then he left. He just disappeared. They suffered through this dry spell, and the prophet who made the declaration was gone. In fact, all of a sudden, Ahab decides that he needs to figure out where this troublemaker called Elijah is at, and he calls him to the mountains. You see, there's actually something happening here that is very familiar to us. Elijah, was following God. As odd as that was, in the middle of a drought, Elijah was following God. Found himself in a foreign land, found himself in a widow's house, found miracles taking place where bread was just coming out of the oven and they didn't know how. We see a young boy raised from the dead. He just lived in this kind of umbrella under God takes care. But back in Israel, they were stretching. They were trying to figure out how to get through this drought. And Ahab decided that he was going to use the conventions of the time. He made deals, political alliances. He married a queen who kind of ran his house and who declared that her God might be better than the God that these people have been serving. And so she brought the whole Baal worship right into the community. And a lot of people just jumped on board. Now, the thing is that it still seems a little distant for us, except I've seen it in my life. You've probably seen it in yours. Oh, God, help me. It's not raining. Oh, God, please help me. I have this illness that needs cured. And as soon as God doesn't respond, we start looking for other options. We start finding new methods. We start reading books about, is there a better way to do this? We take all kinds of financial advice as we prepare for retirement and all of those things that plague us. We know that we enjoy coming to worship, but life can't be lived in a sanctuary. There are real issues out there, real challenges, real practical questions, and they need real-time answers. And if God's not going to answer, then we need to find an answer. And that makes us kind of like Ahab. If God's not going to answer, maybe I need to go find another way. You see, one of the things that I've often noticed is that it's real easy when we start talking about other gods to start talking about things, material things, that my house is my God or my car is my God, or I don't think those are as much the idols of our day as we think. They might be, but I think the idols of our day go a little deeper. They go deeper into that question that Elijah asks his people. Why do you keep hopping back and forth between gods? Why do you keep looking for another way to do it? Why do you keep seeking advice in other places? Who's in charge here? Who's your God? Real life questions were of much greater concern. The question for them was, who controlled the rain, the natural cycles of life and death? Which God could really affect our human existence? If it was Baal, They would have to practice magic to survive. Then they could live this materialistic, self-centered life that comes from serving gods of their own making. If it were Yahweh, however, then they would have to live by high ethical standards and moral standards of the law of Moses, the Torah. Which God really mattered? Elijah would let God answer the question himself. And to the mountain they go. And in that mountain they begin to prepare this sacrifice. Now, to speed this along and not get caught up in the drama of the moment, let's just say Elijah does a really bad job of putting the odds in his favor. Okay? I mean, he hands off the bull and says, "You pick one. Look, if I was in a competition to see which god was bigger, I'd pick the small one." And they get to pick. And then he says, "Tell you what, you guys go first." Now think about that setup. Man, if their God would have responded first, what was he going to do? How would you show that up? But they go first. And they begin. And they go through all of their prayers. They go through all of their activity. They go through everything that they could possibly do. No answer. The humorous part of the story to me, and there's all kinds of ways that it's translated. There's some that in believe that Elijah, just as it says here in the passage we read, "Is your God on a vacation? Is he gone?" Some suggest that the language of Elijah even would go so far as to say, "Is your God in the outhouse? Where is he? He's not here." I mean, he was taunting them. And then they start slashing their wrists and with swords and cutting themselves to try to get their God's attention. And after all of that, nothing happened. Nothing happened. Now, you would think that with a setup like that, this would be easy for Elijah. But no. He's got to stack the odds against himself even more. He goes over and rebuilds an altar. He uses an old altar. Old broken down altar, but he puts it back together. He does it to kind of spur the memory of the people of, remember who your God is. He sets the stones back up. He digs a trench. He puts in wood. He puts the sacrifice on, probably the biggest one that they had. And then he says, "Bring some water." And he starts dumping these big jars of water. And it's interesting, if you do the math, they do it 3 times, 4 jars, 12 tribes, 12 jars. He soaks it down. Now, for those of you who watch Discovery Channel, we have watched enough Naked and Afraid to know wet wood don't burn. And the reality is he has stacked the odds in their favor. But I want you to hear something. I want you to hear the prayer of Elijah to the people, or to God. "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." There's something about this prayer that really captures me. You see, I have a tendency in my prayers to point things out to God. Like, if I was Elijah and I was standing up there, I would say, "Now, Lord, I know the wood's wet. I know the sacrifice is wet. I know that I've put the odds against us. But please don't make a fool out of me. Catch this thing on fire." He doesn't. His prayer is simply, "Your God, I'm doing what you have called me to do. So I answer my prayer, not for me, but that they will know that you're God. You see, I think if there's anywhere that I find myself struggling with this back and forth hopping in my life, it's in my prayers. It's too easy for me to pray, Lord, you see, I got this big problem, Lord. I need to find a better job, Lord. Help me find. Point it out to me, Lord. Show me where it is. Lord, I have this illness in my body, and it needs healed. So would you come down and heal it for me? And when I listen to this story, I realize that in so many ways, I pray more like a prophet of Baal than I do Elijah. Because I want God to come and show up. In fact, one of the things that I struggle with all week in this story is it's awesome. I mean, soaked wood, the fire comes down. I mean, it's such a hot fire. It just cleans everything up. Sacrifice, wood, water, stones. He burnt the stones up. There was nothing left. And I want to get caught up in that moment, in that sign where God comes and goes, there, that's my God. But you see, do my prayers match the prayer of this prophet? Am I willing to say, Lord, inside my body is this disease that's killing me? But I'm going to do whatever it is you want me to do so that you can be glorified. Lord, this job is terrible. I can't stand the stress anymore. I need a new job. At least that's what I think. But Lord, if this is what you want for me, show yourself to them and use me. Some people might say that just trusting God for it is blind faith. But I would say there is no such thing as blind faith. You see, somewhere along the line, we were introduced to a God who has revealed himself. Not because he wanted somebody else to get attention, but he wanted us to see him. You see, faith always seems to build on something for us human beings. For Moses, it was a burning bush. For the Hebrew children, it was the mighty Egyptian army laying on the shore of the Red Sea. For the later Israelites, it was the fallen wall of Jericho. For John the Baptist, it was the blind receiving their sight. And for Mary Magdalene, it was an empty tomb. My faith in this God cannot be built upon the signs of today as much as I need to recall what he has done. You see, Elijah took a risk. He took a risk by believing that the God who had been at work in his life when that boy was raised from the dead and when that widow was given bread and when all of those things happened, he took a risk and said, that God back there is the God right here. And he's calling me to this. And so here I am, Lord. Soak that altar down and let's show yourself. Well, there's something about our faith that says, I know he will now because I know he did then. We are people of historical faith, not old faith that just reminisces, but a faith that is rooted in a God who acts, a God who was then, a God who is now, and a God who will be. You see, those poor people couldn't make up their minds who they were going to follow, hopping back and forth. I've been there. Many of you have probably been there too. And sometimes you got to go back in your mind to those times when God made it obvious. I was thinking this week about the first time I heard this story. And as best as my mind can remember, it happened in this church. In fact, the other week, some of us were touring around the children's area looking at all the rooms. And as we went into each room, I started remembering things that had happened to me as a child in those rooms. I remember that first room we went into was the first time I remember that Mrs. Klinger actually asked us if we wanted to accept Jesus into our hearts. We walked on down the hall and there was another room. And it's different now, but I looked and I said, yeah, this is the room. It's the room where every Sunday night, me and several others, along with our coach, Jerry Snell, would teach us Bible quizzing. And we learned about the book of Acts in that time. And by the way, on the district, we came in third place. But I was the captain. Anyway, we went upstairs. We turned a corner and walked into a room, discussion going on. And Eileen Becky was with me. And I said to her, I think I was about 8 or 9 years old when this was my Sunday school class. She proceeded to announce to everybody that about 40 years ago, this was my Sunday school class, and maybe we should put a plaque up or something. But what I remember as I began to think about it was I was a Sunday school teacher, kind of a big guy, big strong arms, really rough, gravelly voice. Hands that were really worn out from years of working with concrete. And I remember whenever Gene Snell told us the story, all of us little 8, 9-year-old guys sitting there listening to the story, I remember what through my mind, no way, wet wood won't burn. I must have had something on my face. Maybe I said it and didn't know it. But I never, ever will forget these words. The words that still ring true today. Jeff, when God sends fire, even wet wood burns. You can trust Him for everything. You know, believers in Jesus today, we need to be reminded on a regular basis, no matter what those practical questions are. Now, the temptation, before I say this, the temptation here is to repeat myself and say, the odds are always in our favor. And it would be real easy for us to say, yes, they are, because God's on our side. But that's not really right. You see, the odds really aren't in our favor. The odds are in God's favor. And the word of grace is that we belong to Him. So remember, if the odds don't look like they're in your favor, just remember who you belong to. Because they're always, even if the wood's really wet, they're always in His favor. Thanks be to God.